Well, tonight I continue my sermon series, God's Big Picture, Primary Events in Salvation History. Last week we learned that by the time of Noah's day, everyone who lived on earth was a rebellious unbeliever, except for Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Just eight people in the whole world were believers. Just think of it. In fact, our reading from Genesis says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and that he walked with God. But please understand, when the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man and that he was blameless, it doesn't mean that he was sinless and perfect. We know from the Bible that Noah inherited a sinful nature from Adam, just like you and me. We also know from the rest of the Bible that Noah struggled with sin of thought, word, and deed, just like you and me. So then what does it mean when it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time? It means that he was a repentant believer. Noah grieved over the sin in his life. Noah trusted in God and the Savior he promised for all sinners. And Noah relied on God for the strength to turn from sin and to strive to live according to God's loving plan for our lives. You see, whenever the Bible talks about the righteous versus the unrighteous, it doesn't mean perfect people who never sin versus those who do, because the Bible is clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when the Bible talks about the righteous versus the unrighteous, it means repentant believers versus those who don't care about their sin and see no need for Jesus. And sadly, that was the case with the vast majority of people in Noah's day. They had no remorse over their sin, and they saw no need to trust in the Savior God had promised if they even believed He was coming. They rejected God, and they lived as they pleased. Nevertheless, we also learned last week that God chose to be patient, very patient with the unbelievers of that time, and that He would give them 120 years to repent, which, by the way, was the approximate time it took Noah and his sons to build the ark. In fact, if you recall our reading from 2 Peter, it said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You see, during those 120 years that Noah was building the ark, he had many, many opportunities to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin. Just think of it, as he's building this ark over 120 years, people are coming out, "Why are you building this thing?" And Noah would stop and say, "Let me tell you why." That happened many, 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 many times over 120 years. But sadly, even though they heard faithful preaching for 120 years, we know that all of the people refused to repent of their sin. They refused to trust in God's promised Savior. Now, I realize at this point you might have a few questions about this whole ark and flood thing. For example, how could Noah and his sons have worked on the ark for 120 years? I mean, most of us are dead and buried before 120 years. Don't people die before then? Also, you might wonder, why did it take them 120 years to build the ark? Well, first of all, you need to know that before the flood, humans were living for several centuries. Did you know that Noah himself lived for over 900 years? So it would be no big deal for them to spend 120 years working on the ark. Secondly, the reason it took them so long to build the ark was that, remember, it was only Noah and his three sons who were doing the work. And my friends, that ark was absolutely huge. For example, go ahead now and look at that insert in your bulletin. There's a picture on there of a life-size ark built to the biblical proportions we heard in our reading for tonight. This is the ark that's sitting right now in Kentucky at the Ark Encounter Amusement Park. And once again, that ark was built according to the biblical dimensions in the Bible. Do you see how huge it is? It's the size of an ocean liner. So obviously, if there's only four guys working on it, it's going to take a few years to build, right? But another reason it took Noah and his sons so long is that their work was often interrupted as well. Remember, God was trying to be patient. So Noah and his sons were working on this ark, but then they had to stop their work. Why? To witness to the people, to preach to them. So, again, not surprising that it took 120 years to build this ocean liner-sized boat. Now, of course, there's other questions people have. For example, how did Noah round up all the animals? Well, actually, he didn't. Scripture says that the animals came to Noah. God guided them there somehow. Also, people wonder, how did Noah fit all the animals on the ark? Well, first of all, you have to remember, it didn't include the sea creatures. Do you know that most life forms today are sea organisms? All of them, obviously, were in the water, so they didn't have to bring those on the ark. But what about all the other animals? Well, once again, the ark was huge. There was tons of room. If you happen to go on a family trip to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, they'll explain to you how they were able to fit all the animals on there. And another thing you need to remember, that God told Noah to bring two of every kind of animal. That word kind is significant. It translates the Hebrew word mean, which refers to not a species, but instead a genus of animal. In other words, look at it this way. Noah didn't need to bring two of every breed of dog that we can imagine today. Instead, he only needed to bring two of every dog kind, from which all the modern breeds of dogs are descended. In fact, most scientists today will tell you that all the different breeds of dogs we have now have descended from the common wolf, very likely. It's just that they've been bred out in various ways. In fact, I one time was listening to a scientist who also believed in creation. He says, you know what a poodle is? He says, a poodle is a degenerate wolf. And he says, it's been bred out, and it's got a lot less genes than a real wolf. And if you put a poodle out in the wild, guess how long it's going to live? Not very long. But the point is, all the different breeds of dogs we have now, Noah didn't need to bring all those on the ark. He just needed two of a dog kind. And all the dogs we have today are descended from that. The same is true for other types of animals according to their kinds. Now, I'm sure you have other questions as well, but I just don't have time to deal with all of them in the sermon. So I encourage you to look at that insert again. Below the picture, you'll see a webpage, answersingenesis.org. I encourage you to go there sometime, and if your parents with children, go there with your children as a family, and you'll find answers on that webpage not only to many questions about creation versus evolution, but they also have questions and answers about Noah and the flood that you can learn about on there as well. Now, with all that said, let's get back to our text from Genesis. After the flood, Noah and the animals left the ark, and they began to repopulate the world. You see, God's plan was that Noah and his family, who, remember, were believers, his goal was that he would start over and that they would pass on the faith to the next generation, and that generation would pass on the faith to the next generation, with the goal that the world would eventually be filled with believers. Because remember what it was like before the flood? All the people in the world were unbelievers except for Noah and his family. So God wants to build a world where it's populated primarily by people who actually believe in God. Just think how wonderful this world would be if everybody actually trusted in Christ and tried to live according to his will. It'd be a much better place. But how did God's plan go? Well, God already knew that things would eventually go wrong again. You see, the generations after Noah strayed from the Lord in spite of God's efforts. And why? Well, listen to what God says in our reading. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Now, we learn two things from here. First, God promises that he will never again destroy the world by a global flood. He doesn't say he won't destroy the world. We learned in our reading tonight that the world will end one day by fire. But here he's saying, I won't destroy the world again by a global flood. But why not? Because God knows that no matter what he does, because of our sinful nature, people are going to rebel. The reason is every human has inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and that means every inclination of our sinful nature is evil from childhood. Now, of course, if God is able to turn your heart to repentance and faith, then at least you have the Holy Spirit in you helping you fight against the desires of your sinful nature. You see, being a believer doesn't mean that you never sin, but it does mean that you have the Holy Spirit who helps you resist the desires of your sinful nature. Or if you do fall into sin, you grieve over it rather than celebrating it, and you ask God for forgiveness and the strength to turn around and do better. But what about all the people who resist the Holy Spirit? What about the people who refuse to repent and trust in God? Well, then they remain in bondage to their own unbelief, and they cannot receive the salvation that God longs to give us. And sadly, that's what happened a few generations after Noah. Some generations failed to pass on the faith to the next, and before you know it, you have a world filled primarily with unbelievers again. In fact, in our reading from 2 Peter, we learned that throughout history, some people will reject God's word. Throughout history, some people will reject what Scripture says about creation and the flood and the final judgment to their own peril. But here's the good news. The good news is that just as God was patient with unbelievers in the days of Noah, he is also patient with us today. America seems to be going from bad to worse, and that's not good. But God is patient. That's the good news. In our reading from 2 Peter, we heard these words, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Did you hear that? God doesn't want anyone to be damned. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why he sent his son to the cross, so that no one would have to go to hell. In fact, remember our reading from 1 Peter chapter 3? A few verses before that, in verse 18, it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So the proof that God loves you, the proof that God loves the whole world, is that he was willing to put our sins on his own son and send him to the cross, where he was damned in our place, that we might be forgiven and live forever with God. And so, my friends, the only thing that keeps you from receiving the loving salvation that God wants to give you is if your heart rebels and pushes away the Holy Spirit and says, no, I don't want your forgiveness. I don't want your love. I want to live as I please now and for all eternity. You can go your own way, God, and I'll go mine. But the good news is that when God humbles you, when you realize your sin is horrible and deserves hell, when you come to God begging for mercy and love, guess what? He graciously gives it to you, because that's the kind of God he is. The God who wants all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And the proof that he loves us is he sacrificed his own son for us to make that happen. But sadly, some hear the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins time and again, and yet they refuse to repent and believe. And those who refuse to believe to the end, sadly, they will face God's wrath on the final day. Not because God wants to do that, but because he must. He is loving, but he is also just. And those who insist on rejecting his love, all that's left is the justice of God. But the good news, once again, my friends, is that when God's Spirit convicts you so that you grieve over the sin in your life, when the Holy Spirit gives you a heart of faith so that you trust in God's Son, you can know that you are forgiven here and now, and that you have the certain hope of the resurrection and eternal life in God's love. In fact, in our reading from 1 Peter, did you notice how Peter referred back to Noah's flood? And he used Noah's flood as a picture of how God gives salvation to us in the waters of holy baptism. You know, some people think that baptism is meaningless, that it's just a symbol of your decision to come to God. I was talking with somebody once who said, yeah, our church teaches that baptism is a symbol of an adult's decision to commit his life to Jesus. That's why we don't baptize babies. And I said, okay, that's interesting. I appreciate that. But where in the Bible does it say that baptism is a symbol of an adult's commitment to God? He still hasn't got back to me yet. Why? Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that baptism is a symbol of your commitment to God. Instead, baptism is an instrument God uses to give you His saving gifts accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Peter actually says God uses holy baptism to save us. He uses holy baptism to give to us personally the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, it's true, there are some people who have been baptized that later grow up and walk away from God. You know, one way to think of baptism is like an adoption. God comes to you and says, "You're mine. I want you to be with me forever." Sadly, there are some people who are adopted by God that later grow up and walk away and never come back. But that's not the fault of baptism. That's the fault of their rebellion and unbelief. But what about us repentant believers? What about people who've been adopted by God and still believe in Him and want to be with Him forever? For us who believe in God, our baptism gives us great comfort. You repentant believers who grieve over your sin and long for God's mercy, you can look to your baptism and know that there God adopted you and that He used the power of Christ's death in the waters of baptism to wash away the guilt of your sin, so now you can approach God with a clean conscience, knowing that you're forgiven and that God loves you. Remember, Peter said that baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. But who makes the pledge? Not you, God. Baptism is His pledge to you that if you trust in Him and rejoice in His saving gift of baptism, you can approach Him with the promise, the pledge, that you can have a good conscience before Him. In spite of all of your sin, that's been washed away in baptism. Because of your baptism, you are clean and holy before God. What a comfort for repentant believers. In addition, you can rejoice in knowing that Christ's resurrection was also at work in the waters of baptism. By Christ's resurrection power in baptism, God raised you up to a new life of faith in God, who will also one day resurrect your body just as Jesus is now risen and lives forever. That's right. Your baptism is a guarantee that after you die, you will one day be resurrected to live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So simply put, just as God used the water of the flood to raise up the ark and save Noah and his family, God used the water of your baptism to raise you up and save you by applying to you the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection in this holy washing of regeneration. That's why it's so important for us repentant believers to remember our baptism. Because the baptism of God is, you could say, the flood of God for our salvation. Now, having said all that, let me end with these words. We who trust in God's Son for salvation, we who trust in Jesus for the strength to live according to God's will, we can live every day with the peace of a good conscience because we know that God has forgiven us and loves us and has washed us clean from every stain in the waters of holy baptism. Even though we still struggle with sins of desire, thought, word, and deed, our baptism makes us holy and pure and innocent in God's sight. And that means we do not have to fear the final day of judgment, the day when everything will be destroyed by fire. Because on the final day of judgment, you can know that Jesus, God's Son, is your ark of salvation. And like Noah and his family in his day, God also uses us in our day to be witnesses. To be witnesses to others that there is an ark of salvation. They don't have to perish in the coming judgment. Not if they go to Jesus, our ark of salvation, and find refuge in Him. So my friends, tonight we've learned about the flood of God in Noah's day, but we've also learned about the flood of God known as holy baptism. That's where God adopted you as His own. And He wants you to come to Him every day in the power and joy of your baptism, knowing that you can have a good conscience before Him because God chooses not to see your sin, because He washed away your guilt and shame by the blood of Jesus that was effectively working for you in the waters of your baptism. What a wonderful God we have. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. At this time, I invite you to rise and turn to page